You know, it's kind of interesting that we have a special Sunday today called Easter Sunday. And we're at the end of what is sometimes called Holy Week. I'm a graduate of Notre Dame. One of the things that I did many years ago was to talk to the priest who was the head of my department. Because I told him, I said, I'm a Protestant, I'm ignorant about all these holidays. Would you explain to me what goes on with Holy Week? Well, he was very willing to do that. And there's some stuff that you may or may not know. You know there's something called Lent. Lent starts 40 days before Easter. Why 40 days? He said, well, that's how long Jesus was in the desert before his ministry started. Isn't that interesting? You know, I want you to sort of think about this as we go through this. It starts on Ash Wednesday. On Ash Wednesday, the palms are burned, and the ash is produced, and a cross is put on the forehead of all believers. It ends on the Thursday before Easter, which in this case was the 29th of March. And that's called Maundy Thursday. It's interesting that Shrove Tuesday, or Pancake Day, was the day before Lent. It was to use up the milk and the eggs. Because during Lent, what people typically gave up was milk and eggs. But how are you going to preserve them? Well, you hard boil them. So what does that lead to? Easter eggs. That's the origin of Easter eggs. I don't know whether you knew that. I didn't know that. And I said to the priest, I said, Father Murphy, where is that in the Bible? He said, oh, well, that's just an interesting German tradition. I said, well, that's interesting. How about the Easter Bunny? He said, well, you know, we have Christmas with Santa Claus. We needed something in the spring for the children. And so Germans invented German Lutherans invented the Easter hare, who was a judge of children. Children that were good children got gifts. And the gifts included things they liked to eat, which were the eggs that had been preserved because of Lent. You know, all this makes a lot of sense. It's kind of interesting the way that developed. George Franck von Frankenhaus wrote a dissertation in 1684 about Easter eggs, in which he justified the use of preserving the eggs, and he suggested that the eggs should be decorated. And that's where our decoration of Easter eggs got started. I'm glad you guys did this last weekend, by the way, because the weather was a lot better then than it is today. We'd have had frozen eggs today, I think. Eastern Orthodox folks that we know, they dye the eggs red because that is remembering the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross. So we have Palm Sunday, which was, of course, celebrating the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. We have the local traditions of that journey of Christ. We have Good Friday, which was Holy Friday, Good Friday, which was actually a celebration of a remembrance of the death of Jesus on the cross. And then, of course, Easter. You say, well, where did April Fool's come into this? Well, April Fool's started in, there are several accounts of this, but in 1381, the writings of several different popular authors suggested that it was time to play jokes on your friends and neighbors. And I have a list of five different churches in France and Germany that established April Fool's as a religious holiday, and even one that related it back to the flood. We need to understand why we do what we do. I asked my good friend who, Father Murphy was quite a guy. He was head of the geology department, and when we went on field trips, he always had me as his roommate because he said, I like to argue while we travel. And so we had lots of good discussions, and I learned a whole lot about Catholicism and about why they do what they do. I wonder how many of our folks understand why we do what we do. Because it's important to understand that it makes a difference how we attach ourselves to these things. Does it matter what day we celebrate Easter? Now, I've just given you a little real three-minute historical dialogue of where some of this stuff came from. And that was incredibly short, and I'm sure I misrepresented some of it, but it's pretty close. Why do we do what we do? Well, Jesus said to do it. Now, by the way, historically, because of the Jewish Passover, and we'll get to this very shortly, today probably is the right day. And Palm Sunday is the right Sunday, and Good Friday is the right time. Unlike a lot of things, there is historical justification for much of what is done by the denominational world in this area. Now, the 40 days, well, that's sort of mixing things up, isn't it? Because that's talking about when Jesus began his ministry, not connected with his crucifixion. But Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, and this is an account of his writing, "For I received from the Lord that which I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" Now, let me point something out here. He's still alive. He's still alive. It's not cannibalism, as some have accused. He's still alive. So obviously it is a symbol. "Do this in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We have examples of the first century church doing this. In Acts 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, it depends on which translation you have. One says to break bread. One says for the breaking of the bread. One says for the holy meal. But those that suggest that this was just an ordinary supper are in violation of what the scripture really says there. Because it goes on and says they had a worship service. Paul preached to them, ready to depart the next day, and he continued his speech until midnight. You think I talked too long? This was a regular activity. Worship is going on. The time of day is not an issue. I've seen people get upset if we, you know, have our service at 8 o'clock instead of 11 o'clock or 2 o'clock or 7 o'clock. By the way, tonight at 6 o'clock we'll have a service here in which we'll be continuing our study of Proverbs. You're invited to come and be with us. We always have a good discussion. And we always have a communion service. They gave contribution on the same day. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store as God has prospered him." And the Greek there refers to each first day, not one special first day. So we have a biblical base for what we do. There is no place in the Bible where we are commanded to do any of those things that we just discussed. Now, does that make it wrong? No. You want to have an ash on your forehead? Wonderful. You want to have a time in which you specifically remember the resurrection of Jesus? Anytime you want to do that. Jesus didn't specify. I think sometimes we get carried away with wanting to be different. But the scriptures say, whenever you do it, there's a lot that Jesus left for us to determine what is the most convenient and most meaningful part of our time. Does it make a difference what we use? Is the bread significant? You know, Easter's unleavened bread was a copy of the Passover. In Luke 22 and verse 1, "Now the feast of the unleavened bread was near, which is called the Passover." So we know that this event was taking place right in connection with the Jewish Passover. In Leviticus, the 23rd chapter and verse 6, we are told what the Passover was about. It celebrated the Exodus from Egypt. And they ate unleavened bread. What was leavening? It was white bran made with meal from vetch, fitch, and barley, and water. You say, why was that significant? Because it was fermented if you left it very long. And so in Leviticus, the second chapter, in verse 11, it was part of the grain offering, and it was to be made with unleavened bread, so there was no fermentation. So it was really considered to be contaminated. It implied corruption. You know, you let something rot long enough, it's pretty corrupted. So the reason that our communion bread, which we ate of a few minutes ago, is a special kind of bread, is because that's what we find the first century church doing. And it is a reflection back to the things that happened when they left Egypt. You know, there's a lot of discussion in the Bible about leavening. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, Your glorifying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may have a new lump, as you are unleavened or contaminated. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with a leaven of malice or wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Christ is the pure sacrifice. You know, the Easter story is symbolic. It's important, but it's symbolic. It's important to understand that the fruit of the vine that we use is significant as well. Matthew 26, beginning with verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, eat, this is my body. And we talked about that just a moment ago as it was reflected back in 1 Corinthians 11. He took the cup and gave thanks and said to them, all of you should drink from it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, obviously, his blood had not been shed as yet. As a matter of fact, kind of an interesting thing, the phrase fruit of the vine that is used here is from the Greek word oinos, O-I-N-O-S, and it means new or unfermented. So the idea was that fermenting meant it was contaminated, it was corrupt, and so they used a fruit of the vine which was uncontaminated. There's a Greek word, by the way, sakira, which refers to strong drink. You can see that in Luke 1 and verse 15. These passages are in your bulletin, by the way, if you'd like to look them up. Distillation was not known at this time. So this is a symbol of Jesus being crucified and of his blood flowing, not a miraculous act of transubstantiation. Now, if you've never heard that phrase, transubstantiation, there are those in the religious world that believe that when the communion is partaken of, there is a miraculous transformation so that the fruit of the vine actually becomes blood. And the bread literally becomes the body by a miracle. That's not what Scripture indicates. As we've just seen in the process of this, Jesus instituted these while he was still alive and before his blood was shed. So who's qualified to celebrate Easter? And we're not talking about Easter egg collection, okay? We're not dealing with the Easter bunny. Those are interesting parallels, like Santa Claus. They're not biblical. I don't know if they're harmful, as long as we understand what they are and what the symbols are that we represent. But when we talk about who is qualified to celebrate Easter, that becomes more of an issue. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily, and there's the key word, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily, or your Bible may say in an unworthy attitude, eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So what is unworthily? Whosoever eats of this cup unworthily. It's not the Greek word akexis of Acts 13:46. If you read Acts 13:46, you see it says that they were unworthy of everlasting life. That's not the Greek word that's used here. The word that is used here, oinos, refers to being in a flippant, careless, negative attitude. The elements are not sacred. If you're here and you don't sincerely believe in Jesus as the Son of God, if you don't believe the Christian system and you eat of the fruit of the vine and of the bread, then what you have was crackers and juice. Because you see, the concept of Easter is a sacred concept. Examine yourself. Examine your attitude. What do we believe? It's not how good you are. You say, well, I'm not worthy. Welcome to the club. None of us are worthy. But all of us are capable of having an attitude that says, yeah, I'm serious in my convictions about Jesus Christ. I have a conviction that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. That he died on the cross. That he died for my sins. And for the sins of all mankind. And that he rose from the dead. You say, well, how do I know all that stuff's true? How do I know that all those things that are said in Scripture are true? You know, we live in an age of skepticism. You may not know this, but when I'm gone from here, where I am is someplace in the country talking to people about how we know this is true. Last weekend, I was at Truman State University in Kirksville, Missouri. It's a state university. Big discussion on campus about how do we know, coming into the holy season, that any of this stuff is true. And the answer is that we have historical documentation of these things. Over 500 people saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. You say, well, that's a myth. No, it's not a myth. It's a historical fact. We have writings of people who saw this. Even the enemies of Jesus Christ, people who were opposed to Christianity, talked about the fact that it happened. They tried to explain it away. They tried to find ways to somehow minimize the actual process that took place. Next weekend, Lord willing, I'll be in Wallingford, Connecticut. What's going on there? Well, I'm right next to Yale and Harvard, and I'm in a place where we have a lot of skepticism. I'm hoping to see our good buddy Greg Sterling while I'm there. Because, see, he's in the hotbed of people who try to minimize and try to negatively approach the question of whether Jesus rose from the dead. But history is against him. Every week, new discoveries are announced. I subscribe to three different archaeological magazines that are research reports. Every single time I get an issue, there's a new discovery. We've been talking in our class this morning. We talked about Moses and about how we know that the story of Moses is true as we're talking about the actual process of the Exodus. And there have been new discoveries made that have verified those particular accounts. So if we're going to deal with evidence, if we're going to talk about what we know to be true from the historical documentation, we have more evidence that Jesus, in fact, rose from the dead than we do that a man named Plato ever lived. Do you know that? How many documents do we have that prove that Plato ever lived? Answer, six. Six. There are six separate historical documentations that Plato lived. Have you ever heard of anybody that denied the existence of Plato? How about Socrates? There are 12 historical documents, 12 different sources for Socrates. How many are there for Jesus Christ? Valid historical documents that you can go to the library, you can go online, you can go to any one of major museums throughout the world, and you can read it for yourself. Answer, as of last week, 1,563. 1,563 compared to 6, compared to 12. Folks, we don't have to apologize for our faith. We don't have to apologize for believing that Jesus rose from the dead. The meaning of Easter is sacred. But we partake of the Lord's Supper every week. And that means we celebrate Easter every week. Reference to that was made in our introduction to the communion today. And it's an established fact. I'm thankful, frankly, that the world has a time when it reflects on the historical Jesus. I'm thankful that there are newspapers today that make all kinds of discussions about people participating in things that remind them that Jesus died for their sins and that he rose from the dead. It's kind of interesting to me that South Bend Tribune had a picture of the women's basketball team instead. But it is interesting to see the effect in most major newspapers, most major news reports. Easter eggs and so forth, they're not religious items. They don't have any significance. It's kind of interesting. Deacon wasn't able to be here this weekend. We were going to do that, and it didn't work out. So I had said to Dane, well, how about next weekend? He said, we can have Easter eggs next weekend? I said, sure, you can have them anytime you want. See, those are interesting traditions. They're of value. Kids have a good time. But instead of getting paranoid about when we do that, maybe we ought to just use that as a teaching opportunity. Say, look, the world recognizes Jesus rose from the dead, and they choose to do it once a year. We do it once a week. So, happy Easter. And if you're here this morning, and if that's been a struggle for you, what better time would it be to say, okay, I want to be a Christian. I want to live for Jesus. I want to continuously be a person whose life reflects the good things that Jesus brought and the opportunities to share with others the joy of living for Christ. If you're here this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you're here this morning and you're struggling with something you'd like to have us pray with you about, we invite you to come and express that. As together we stand and sing to encourage you, won't you please come?